up in this wild north country. Last time I was here, I called Brother Peter to see what kind of clothes I should wear. We're from the Banana Belt, you know, down in Niagara. Oh, he said it's springtime weather up here. The snowdrifts are down to 8 feet and the temperature's up to zero. Well, thank you for the spring weather. It was a beautiful day yesterday anyway. A nice flight. And I do thank you for the privilege of coming. I count it an honor and privilege to come. As I was telling Peter, it's a delight. It's a luxury, really, for a speaker to come before an audience who are coming with an interest to speak, to listen to the Word of God with open hearts and open ears. And it's a real joy to come, indeed. I'd like to use as a key text for our studies Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. We'll be referring to many other scriptures as we go along, but this will be our key text. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable, the Lord Jesus, of course, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Of course, the word men is a generic word. It doesn't mean the males. It means mankind. Of course, it includes women. Very thankfully, it means men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. We have just been witnesses to a miracle since we came in here this morning. It's a commonplace miracle, and we so often take it for granted. But a man stood here a few moments ago, raised his voice, his heart, and his spirit, and we with him, and actually addressed the God of heaven. He actually communicated with the controller of the universe. He entered into the sanctuary in the heavens, and we believed that. And we followed him in prayer into the most holy place. Now, by any stretch of the imagination, that is a miracle. That a man, a sinner, saved by grace on earth, can lift his voice and by faith actually enter into the immediate presence of God and get a hearing. I can't do that with Mr. Chrétien. I can't pick up the phone and immediately get through to him. But wasn't it wonderful that we had absolutely no doubt in our minds that our brother Peter was actually speaking to God? That the Lord didn't say to him, "Now just a minute, Peter, I have 14,000 Chinese Christians praying at the moment. Just get in line and I'll call you back." Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have instant access to the throne of God anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance, and know that as soon as we engage in true spiritual prayer, we have the ear of the Almighty, who is our Father, and inclined towards us, ready to bless us, more ready to bless us than we even are to ask him. Let's never get accustomed to that miracle. For it is a miracle that indeed even the little children in our homes or the oldest believer can instantly have access to the throne of God. Now, that line of communication was very costly to provide. Of the Lord Jesus, it is said in Hebrews, he made a way into the holiest by his own blood. It cost God the death of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, the anguish of Calvary, to make that way of communication open for sinners to reach the God of heaven. I am ashamed that I do not use it more often. Andrew Bonar was a great man of God in the last century. He recorded in his diary these words, "I never entered a session of pure prayer without a battle at the threshold. Satan stands at the portals of the Holy of Holies, to keep me from praying. He does not openly oppose me. He simply diverts me. He will do anything to keep us from praying. He fears nothing like prayer. He mocks at our wisdom. He laughs at our toil. He scorns our efforts. But he trembles when we pray. If only the church could be baptized into a spirit of prayer, miracles would return. The coffers of the church would overflow. Souls would be saved. Saints revived. Prayer changes things is a truism of the Christian faith. Everybody says it. Nobody denies it. History proves it. Why then is it so slow in getting to work? Those words convict me. Satan dreads nothing like prayer. When the Gulf War began, the first move of General Schwarzkopf, the commander-in-chief, was to send in the special services to cut the lines of communication between the frontline forces and headquarters. That was the very first thing that was done in the Gulf War. Because we know that if the lines of communication are cut between headquarters and the front line, then the situation is serious. Now, the enemy knows that. We are at war, dear Christian. We are at war. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians chapter 6? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. And this conflict is continually going on, and if the lines of communication are cut between headquarters and the frontline soldier, we are in deep trouble. So it is of the greatest importance that as believers, young and old, we maintain a meaningful prayer life, a communion with God, a communication with heaven. So, why is it that we, all of us, do not have a vital, powerful, orderly, effective, personal prayer life? At the same time, let me haste to add, in any gathered company like this, there are always those men and women who know how to pray. And because I have been assigned this subject, it is not a profession of mine that I am an expert. Indeed, the more I look into this subject, the more I'm deeply conscious of how little, really, we know about it. But I thank God for men and women, some no doubt gathered in this room, who are men and women of prayer. Keep at it. A dear brother shook my hand a moment or two ago and assured me that I was in his daily prayers, and I thank God for that. Where would we be today, any one of us, but for the prayers of God's people? I'm one of those greatly privileged who has been prayed for every single day of my life, and even before I was born. What a privilege. My grandmother prayed for me. My mother prayed for me. My wife prays for me. My daughter prays for me. My granddaughters pray for me. And I think many of us fall into that category of being the daily object of someone's prayers. How thankful we are. And we shall never know the side of the glory, what we owe to the prayers of God's people on our behalf. But what is prayer? Listen to this little text again. Men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. There are three effective words in that text we shall look at. And the first one is ought. The second is pray, and the third is faint. Ought points us to the imperative necessity for prayer. There are two words translated ought in the New Testament. There is the ought of obligation. It's a good thing to do. There is the ought of imperative necessity. There are some things we must do. For instance, we ought to eat enough healthful food day by day to keep our bodies strong and healthy. And most of us, it appears, manage to do that. But if we don't, we will not die. But we absolutely must breathe. If our breath is cut off, we're dead. Breathing is a necessity. Eating healthful food is an obligation. Now, the Lord Jesus uses both those words. In John 13, he uses the word of obligation when he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." That is, it was an obligation of loving service to do that for one another. But in Luke 18, he uses a different word. Here it is the word that could be accurately translated, must. And we could read it this way, men and women must pray and not faint, because it is an imperative necessity in the life of the child of God. Why then is it, as Andrew Bonar asks, why is it so slow in getting to work? Well, we don't doubt the great promises of God, that his promise to answer our prayers. We don't doubt those. We don't doubt the great power of God, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We don't doubt the great love of God, ready to impart to us that which will bless us. We don't doubt the great wisdom of God, that if we ask something that is harmful, he will not give it to us. Why then do we hesitate in prayer? Well, of course, Satan, as we've learned, is against prayer. And sin is against prayer, because we know that if we sin, the first thing we have to do is go into the presence of God and confess our sins, which is not a very comfortable situation. We tend to put it off. And sin is against prayer, hindering us, grieving the Spirit, offending the Lord Jesus and our Father. Slothfulness is against prayer. Spiritual laziness. Unbelief opposes prayer. The scripture says that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must truly believe that God is waiting to hear us and is ready to answer us according to his perfect will. Sometimes unimportance is attributed to prayer. In some assemblies, I don't know, of course, of this local situation, but I know in some assemblies the prayer meeting is oftentimes the smallest attended meeting of the week. That says something, doesn't it? A colleague of mine, Brother Neil Dougal, he and I traveled for 25 years together preaching the gospel. We went to an assembly in the Midwest, which shall be nameless, large assembly of over 200 in fellowship. The meetings had been arranged for about 2 years in advance. We got there to start the meetings, and the first prayer meeting, before the meetings began, one brother turned up. There's two preachers and one brother for the very first night of the prayer meeting. That really kind of shook us a little. Anyway, we went ahead with the old gospel, and thankfully, God in his mercy came in and saved precious souls on the last night of the meetings. It took 3 rooms to hold a prayer meeting, standing room only. But it was a shocking thing for us to find that out of 200 Christians, one turned up for the prayer meeting. Because it said something, didn't it? It said, this is not really necessary. We can go ahead with the preaching, and we can get by with the praying. Well, that's not really God's order. Sometimes unimportance is attributed to prayer, or even an unwillingness to ask God for things. He tells us, ask. Indeed, he encourages us to ask for more than we need. The Lord teaches us that he will grant the desires of them that fear him. If we ask for more than we need, then we'll have an abundance to give away to those who don't even have faith to ask for what they need. He encourages us in every way to pray. Now to the first question, ought. Why must we pray? Apart from the obvious reasons that prayer is a good thing And the Lord has encouraged us to pray, what are some good, solid, biblical reasons why we must pray? Let me suggest three. And perhaps we do not think of these in our prayer life right away, but one of them is that in a wonderful way, God has decreed sovereignly to work cooperatively with his people in answer to their prayers, to bring about the great matters that affect the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Let me repeat that, because this is a very important aspect of prayer. God has sovereignly decreed to work cooperatively with his people in answer to their prayers, to bring about the great matters that affect the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now this lifts prayer up into a very wonderful realm where the God of the universe, the Lord of all, has included his people in the working out of his great purposes. Now this marvelous grace, isn't it? Now let me give you three examples of this. One in the Old Testament to do with the Jew, one to do with the Gentiles, and one to do with the Church of God. Daniel was a captive in Babylon, you remember, for 70 years. And when he was an old man, close to 90, he was having a session of prayer. And by the way, I don't know if we'll have time for this during our session, but I would encourage you to read the book of Daniel once, not so much for its prophetic significance, but to examine the prayer life of Daniel. There was a man who knew a great deal about prayer. He learned tremendous things about prayer, and we can learn a lot from Daniel's prayer, mighty prayer, particularly in chapter 9. Daniel is reading the scriptures and praying one day, and he comes across in the book of Jeremiah a prophecy to do with the captivity of which he was a part in Babylon. And the prophecy indicated that the people would be captive for 70 years. Without going into it, you remember they had robbed the land of 70 Sabbath years. For 490 years there was no Sabbath given to the land. And so the Lord says, well, I'll take those Sabbaths, but I'll take them all together. And to do that, the people were carried away captive into Babylon for 70 years. Daniel checks his calendar clock and discovers that the 70 years have just expired. The captivity is now coming to an end. He didn't run out into the street and shout hallelujah and get the boys together for a party. He dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes, gets down in the presence of God and confesses his own sins and the sins of the people and prays that indeed the people will be taken back and the Lord's temple and place restored. Now we say, if God has decreed that it will be so, why pray about it? If God says it's going to happen, why pray? Daniel had learned this, that this is how God has decreed to do it. He has decreed to do it in answer to the prayers of his people. Just as he has decreed that sinners will preach the gospel. Sinners saved by grace will preach the gospel. He could have decreed that angels would do it. Just think, the gospel meeting tomorrow night would be by the angel Gabriel. And we announced this in the paper, I tell you, you wouldn't be able to move down on the main street. But he decreed that poor sinners saved by grace would preach the gospel. So he has decreed that this is how he will bring about these great matters in answer to the prayers of his people. Daniel prayed. And of course, that was the beginning. An old man on his knees was really the beginning of the great return back to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the altar, the temple, and the city. Now we have another example in the New Testament to do with the future. The Lord Jesus said, the fields are white and ready to harvest, and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. Now does that mean if we don't pray for missionaries and evangelists to go out, souls will not be saved, the church will not be completed, and the Lord will never come back? Well, of course not. Because even if there's only one man or one woman in the whole world, that's enough for God, as it was with Daniel. in answer to the prayers of his people. There are those who pray that God will send out the reapers into the harvest field, the church will be completed, and the Lord will return. But he says, you pray about it. You are to pray about it. We have that obligation. And young men and women, if you pray about it, you're prepared to be one of the reapers, because the Lord might send you out to be a reaper. And then, of course, we remember the last prayer in the Bible, don't we? What was the very last prayer in the Bible? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why has the Lord Jesus not come yet? Is it possible because we are not praying for it? When last did you pray that prayer, dear brother, sister? When last did I pray that? With real earnest longing, desire, and expectation, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do you know when I pray that prayer? When I'm in trouble. If things are bad, say, oh Lord, I wish the Lord would come and take us out of here. So I usually pray that prayer. But if it was indeed the anticipation of his coming I was looking for, if the hearts of the Lord's people were on the very tiptoe of expectation, even so come, Lord Jesus. In the Dutch Bible it's kom spoedig, come quickly, quickly. So the Lord says, this is how things happen. This is one of the purposes of prayer. This is why we are to pray, because God has decreed. Again, the Lord Jesus said, of the remnant in Israel at the time of great tribulation, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Well, he's God, isn't he? Could he not decree that the flight of his poor, battered people would not be on the Sabbath or the winter? Of course he could. But he's teaching us this is how it happens. You pray about it, and I will answer it. And this will assure you of your bond and communion and fellowship with the God of heaven. This is one of the reasons why we must pray. And this kind of prayer will deliver us from petty prayers. Not small prayers. He encourages us to pray for small things, but petty prayers, prayers of little significance. If we lift up our spirits and engage our hearts in the expansive intercessions for Israel, for the Gentiles, for the church of God, it will deliver us from petty prayers. It will enlarge our hearts. Great prayers make great Christians. Petty prayers make petty Christians. I was in a home in Chicago one time. Mom and Dad and two little fellows, and a little boy was 12, and another little fellow, 5 years of age, his name was David, had been born with some brain damage and was not quite like other little boys. He was a dear little fellow, but he was limited in some ways. As we finished the meal time, the dad said to the two boys, after he read the scriptures, now Daddy's going to pray. Turning to the older boy, he said, what would you like Daddy to pray for, son? And the little fellow says, I'd like you to pray for Mr. Nicholson that he'll preach good tonight. Well, I thought that was a pretty good thing to pray about. Little David, what do you think, son? The little boy looked up in his halting way. He said, I'd like you to pray, Daddy, for all the little boys and girls in the whole world. That was a big prayer, wasn't it? Oh, we don't know the names of the children. God knows their names. We don't have to understand all our prayers. So long as God understands it, he says, you pray it, I will bring it to pass. Now, we could look into that, but we haven't time. The great prayers of the Bible. Paul prays for all men everywhere. You see, he wants us to expand our horizon and pray for great things because we have a great and mighty God. Perhaps the best known reason why we ought to pray is because God has also decreed not only to work cooperatively with his people, but to work objectively through his people in bringing about answers to prayers in the lives of others. And this has to do with intercession, and we'll look at that maybe in a little more detail in a minute or two. But we kind of understand this as possibly the best known reason why we pray, because this is what we do mostly, isn't it? We mostly engage in intercession in our prayers. In our prayer meetings, we're praying for others. In our homes, we're praying for others. And this is one of the great reasons why we're to keep on praying, because it keeps others in our mind. This is the whole keynote of the Christian life, isn't it? Others, the lost and perishing, the believers, the saints, the servants of God, the weak and the weary, the brokenhearted, others. And it helps us from being narrow-minded. But there's another reason why we must pray, and one perhaps we do not often think about. And it's this, that God has ordained that while we pray for others, something will happen subjectively in us. So he wants us to work cooperatively with him. He wants us to pray so that he can work objectively through us, but he also wants to work in us, in our own private and personal life, while we pray, altogether apart from what we're praying. In the room where I'm privileged to stay, there's a fireplace. Now, I was brought up in Scotland. It may not be a surprise to you, but in the old house where we lived, there was a little fireplace in every room of the house. In the bedroom, there was a little fireplace. Not much, but it was a little fireplace, and I just loved it when there was a little fire, and the light went out, and be under the blankets in a cold Scottish house, and that little fireplace. And we have one in our home, and when I stand before that fireplace, or where I'm living in the house of my friends just now, and I look at that, something beautiful to me about a fireplace. I really like the look of it. As I'm standing, admiring and looking at the fireplace, something is happening to me. What's happening to me? I'm getting warmed by the fire. And so when I engage in prayer, no matter of what form of prayer, something is happening to me. As I am in the presence of God, something is happening to me. Now, what are the subjective benefits that happen to me while I pray, or as a result of prayer? There are a number of these, and one of these is joy. The Lord Jesus says, "Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." We're asking for something, and the result of that prayer being answered is joy. Now, joy is an important part of the Christian life. And if the devil can't rob you of your soul, he'll do his utmost to rob you of your joy. He can't stop you from going to heaven, but he sure can make the journey miserable. There is nothing more discouraging to an unbeliever to look at a Christian who's talking about the Christian faith, and all he's looking at is another burdened soul that looks like himself. But if he sees the radiance of joy in the Christian life, what is he looking for? In his life, he's looking for happiness and pleasure. That's all they can hope for. Happiness is there if the happenings are good. But he can't be happy and sad at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. He can have pleasure for a season, the Bible says, but no unbeliever has ever tasted 60 seconds of joy. Because that's the territory only of the believer. It is of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The radiance of joy, I believe today, is the most powerful witness of the reality of Christ in our life. The interesting thing about joy is that it can exist at the same time as sorrow in the believer's life, Peter tells us. Though for a season, if need be, you are in sorrow, heaviness of sorrow, you rejoice. How is that possible, to be sorrowful and joyful at the same time? Because they're not mutually exclusive. Joy is in the realm of the spirit. It's not just an emotion of the soul that can change with the weather. Now, joy is a very powerful element in the believer's life. If we lose our joy, a lot of things are affected. Our strength is affected. David discovered that when he lost his joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee. He lost the joy, the radiance of the joy in his life, and his service was affected. His witness to the lost was affected. And that is absolutely true. If not, I'm not really enjoying my salvation, I'm not going to have the heart to go out and witness to the lost and perishing. We had an old brother in our meeting many years ago. He's really joyful now. He's in heaven. But he is not particularly gifted with a happy face. And he used to stand outside the old hall with invitations, and as people would go by, he'd try to invite them into the meeting. And we were kind of on the main line down to the bootlegger at the end of the street. And some of these old fellows would come rolling by with their paper bag and their bottle in it, and he would try to get them to come into the gospel meeting. And one day he was standing there, not looking particularly happy, inviting this old fellow to come in, and this old fellow looked at him, reeling backwards and forwards. He says, "No, thank you, mister. I've got enough troubles of my own." I mean, that wasn't really the communication of joy, you know. Now, I'm not saying that we should be walking around with plastic smiles, saying hollow hallelujahs and prompted praises. I'm speaking of the radiance of joy in the life. You know it when you see it in another. The photographer cannot catch it, and the artist cannot paint it, and thank God, the surgeon cannot remove it. The joy of the Lord. If our joy is lacking, our service is affected. Our strength is affected. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Much weakness among us today, I believe, is because we've lost the joy of our salvation. I don't know if I told you about my dear old father-in-law now in heaven. The Lord took him home at 96. He wasn't sick. We took him in Wednesday. The Lord was just switching the system off piece by piece. We took him into the hospital on Wednesday. And the nurse is plugging him into life support system, and she's moving around this old fella. He's looking at this young woman, 40-ish. He says, "I know you." "No, no," she said, "you don't know me." She sees an old man, 96, at the point of death, you know. "Yeah," he says, "I know you." He says, "What was your name before you were married?" "Oh," she said, "my name was Smith." He says, "you don't know me." "Smith," he says, "yeah." He says, "your father and mother lived on Russell Avenue, and your grandparents lived on Central Street. Your father's name was Charlie, and you got your father's nose." She looked at him, amazed. She says, "you're right." And he starts plugging the gospel into her. 3 days before the Lord took him home to heaven. I loved him for that. He never lost the joy of being saved. You got within an arm's length of that man, he'd pull you down and tell you how I got saved. I heard it 1,000 times. "Did I ever tell you how I got saved, Scotty?" "Oh, sure, you told me. Let me tell you about it." I love that. Beloved, I'm afraid some of us have lost that. The joy of his salvation. One time he was up at the mall, 90 years old. His wife had taken him up, was going into the bank, sat him on a bench. And of course, he had a very genial countenance. He's looking at the people going by. He's looking for a victim. Shortly, somebody came out. A young lady came out of the store and sat down beside him at the end of the bench. She takes out her lunch and spreads it over her knees. And she's watching the young lady. And she fumbles in that mysterious handbag thing. And she brings out a package of cigarettes. Sticks one of them in her mouth. Gets out the lighters. Lights the flint, and she's just about to ignite this thing when she's aware of the old man watching the whole procedure. She looks over, and he's beaming at her. She says, "Oh, you don't mind if I smoke, sir, do you?" "No, my dear," he says, "I don't mind a bit if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." The light hung in the air. He says, "You know what a Christian is, don't you, dear?" When you're 96, you can say that. "Well, I think so. Let me tell you about it." That was our lunch hour right there. I loved him for that. He never lost the joy of being saved. And this is one of the ways that that joy is maintained in the life when we have a meaningful prayer life and see answers to prayer on a regular basis. When Daniel prayed, he expected answers. When he didn't get an answer in 3 weeks, he went into mourning. Some of us, if we got an answer in 3 weeks, we'd go into shock. He was accustomed to getting answers to prayer. We need a meaningful, powerful prayer life. Joy, one of the great benefits of prayer, subjective in the life. The peace of God in such a worrisome day. Today it's the battle of the mind, isn't it? That's what the devil is after. There was a day when he was after the bodies of God's people. Crucified them, cut them in pieces, burned them. But no, that wouldn't be politically acceptable today. He's after the headquarters. The control room is after the mind. Paul knew that battle, didn't he? I find another law in my members, Romans 7. Warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law is the way a thing works. Warring against the way my mind works. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul knew that battle. How does the enemy get into the mind? Paul tells us, through the members of the body. Remember that old chorus in Sunday school? I wish we sang it now. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. What we give our members to receive into our mind will be there until the rapture. In the memory bank of your mind and mine, every sight, every word, every experience is recorded in here until the rapture. Be careful, he says, what you let into the mind. It's a battle for the mind. And so the enemy is seeking to distress the people of God. I heard and read the other day the most popular drug prescribed in the United States today is Prozac. Medications for the mind. The mind. Now what does the Lord say about the mind? Be worried about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But I tell you, what a tranquilizer. Well, I see it's 10 to 11. I guess maybe we should stop this session. Brother Peter, we'll just close this session now. We'll just pick this right up after the break. Shall we close this session in prayer? Oh, Father, we marvel at thy great grace and patience with us. All the riches of God in Christ Jesus available to us. Father, forgive us for living so poorly. Teach us to pray, Lord. All of us, speaker and hearer alike, young and old, we need something to help us. Draw near in these hours together, Lord, that we might never quite be the same again. We thank thee for those in this little company who are men and women of prayer. God, encourage and bless them. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to rise to this high and holy privilege of speaking with thee, the living God, and bringing the name of our Lord Jesus as a seal to our petitions. Thy gracious Spirit to help us, we thank thee in our Savior's